Hello and welcome to Let the Bird Fly, a podcast about living freely in a world given back to us. This is Wade, joined here in the office with Mike as we continue our Winging It series on the divine service. We have now made our way past the words of institution, and today we will be talking about the Lord's Prayer, the Pax Domini, and then hopefully the Agnus Dei, O Christ, Lamb of God. And as I've been trying to do at the beginning of these sessions, I would just encourage you, if you've enjoyed this series, to go back and make the most of any sessions that you've missed to fill in the blanks, but also to consider sharing it, rating and reviewing us wherever you catch your podcasts, and things like that that help us keep the conversation growing and expanding and a good momentum going forward for such discussions. With that being said, as I've been wont to do at the beginning of most of these, Mike, perhaps I can throw it to you, and I don't know if you want to take all three of those at once, or maybe if we're best served by if I throw the Lord's Prayer to you first. And I will say for this, Mike and I discussed a little, as far as content of the Lord's Prayer, we really think that should be its own episode at some point or its own series. There's a lot we can bring out from the catechisms and stuff like that. So mostly we're going to be talking about the placement of the Lord's Prayer here in the service and its role. We might get into some content, but we don't want to get too deep into that because that's some stuff we can really dig at in a further series or in an episode or several episodes. But Mike, go ahead.
Sure. The Lord's Prayer, its placement, usually it comes after another prayer, which seems kind of natural. So it usually follows what would be the Eucharistic prayer. And I believe that placement originated, I believe, in the East, and then Gregory the Great, when he was working on his stuff with liturgics and music in the church, had placed it in that place. So after the words of institution and or the Eucharistic prayer, but before what we call the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it was placed there for the purpose of the preparation of Holy Communion. It doesn't seem historically that that was the case. However, as we've been going through this Winging It series, I've mentioned that it's kind of nice to see the life of Christ told in poetry and prose in these texts, especially the ordinaries that happen every Sunday. And again, I'm not saying that this is historical, but it's a nice teaching tool. It's a nice way to look at the Sunday service. And I think there is a connection there with the life of Christ there, having come out of the upper room with the disciples and the words of institution or the verba. And then also, if you would have a Eucharistic prayer there, the connection of looking back at salvation history. As the Passover Seder, that order, that liturgy would have done, pushed back or pointing back especially to the Exodus. So you can imagine yourself coming out of the upper room and then going into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. And there he prayed. He prayed for us. He prayed for the disciples, but he also prayed for himself. And the picture there is that he asks the Father if there's any other way that what needs to be done on Good Friday could be done without him dying. And one of the analogies that he uses comes from the ancient world, and that is the idea of a cup of poison. And I don't think I'm off here that in the ancient world, a good way to assassinate somebody was poison their wine.
Poison's probably still a good way to assassinate people.
If I was to assassinate somebody, you know, I probably would, that would be the first thing that I would look at.
And didn't Putin poison someone a few years ago in England? I mean, last guy he killed in a different way, but...
Yeah, but then the Ukraine, right?
To be fair, we don't know that Vladimir did it, and if he is a fan of the show, then I don't think he was responsible for it, but...
You know, I don't know if his so-called Eastern Orthodoxy allows him to listen to Lutheran podcasts or not. But yes, so correct me if I'm wrong, Wade, but you're the historian of us two, is that the position of cupbearer then kind of grew out of that, where the person who handles the cup and maybe even had to take a sip from the cup.
Yeah, the same as a food taster and things of this nature too, yeah.
Would become one of the closest confidants of an emperor or a king or something like that. So the whole picture of this idea of a cup of poison being the wrath of God for the sins of the world, and and then given to the son so that justice would be served. And we have to kind of mention this idea of how can God be just and fair, and he needs to be, but also merciful to us. Someone's got to die, and it's either going to be you or it's going to be Jesus Christ, and he is the perfect sacrifice. And so we have this sense of God's justice and his mercy come, and they touch at the cross. And so Jesus in his agony says, is there any other way? And the answer was no. The answer was no. But when he prays, is there any other way? He also says, but not my will be done, but yours. And that's one of the most powerful petitions of the Lord's Prayer. I would say in some ways the most powerful of all the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. The hardest words of the Lord's Prayer, as I think Luther said, would be Our Father to get started. But when you pray, thy will be done, I've always imagined it as this. Father in heaven, all the stuff that I just prayed for, just forget about it if it's not according to your will. That you often pray against your own will when you say, thy will be done.
Yeah, and I think, you know, you're on to something, Mike, and I said we want to get lost in content, but I think the reason the Our Father, Luther could say, is one of the hardest things to pray is because, right, what is that but a confession that we are creatures and that God is creator? And that is something that we oftentimes don't like to admit because we like to think we are creators of our own person, identity, destiny, things of this nature. But I usually would tell my people that for me, the two hardest petitions were either thy will be done or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Yeah, and that's why I do kind of like, no matter where you have the Lord's Prayer, and sometimes it's after the prayer of the church. I don't think it needs to be there. But after you pray a bunch of stuff, then to have the most perfect prayer ever, because it was on our Savior's lips, to pray thy will be done is kind of like, okay, everything that I just said, may it be according to your will. And if I don't get the Corvette, I don't get the Corvette, right? Or if
you want a Mustang anyways, yeah, Chevy's
or
garbage.
My daughter saw a black Cadillac today, and she said, oh, that looks good. And I said, you know, that's why they call it the Cadillac of cars. it's a powerful one. And, just to speak about the rubrics for a second, some pastors will have their hands held out when they do, an act of prayer.
Oh, I thought you were talking about the cube. The Rubric's Cube.
No.
Why don't you, Mike, just briefly, I don't know that we've unpacked this yet, explain what we mean when we say a rubric. Maybe the do the black, say the red, stuff like that.
Sure. Rubric just comes from the word for red. You know, you can think of ruby. And so in a hymnal, the red stuff is what you do and the black stuff is what you say. And I don't think we can highlight that enough for pastors out there that you don't have to say the red, just say the black. And so the idea of rubrics, what do you do? Do you stand? Do you sit? How do you motion? Those are things that are told to the people in a way of written form, but then also for the pastor, there's a whole nother set of rubrics that he follows, whether it's his own rubrics or if it's the ones that we'll say suggested in some of the altar books.
And I think that helps for now, Mike. I don't want to lose you from your point, but I just want to make sure our listeners know what we mean when we say this stuff.
Yeah, it's kind of a cool word, and it's a word that's used in many different contexts out there. What's your rubric? Like, you can have a rubric of how you grade a paper and that kind of stuff, or how you write a paper. Anyway, a pastor may have his hands held out during like the prayer of the day, kind of a symbol of offering up the prayer to God, but also open and willing, not willing, but open and anticipating to receive from God an answer, a blessing, whatever that answer might be. And then it has been the custom then to raise those hands that are extended out a little bit higher during the Lord's Prayer, just as a subtle kind of hat tip to say, this one's a special prayer, because this is the one. Well, when the disciples asked Jesus, well, how am I supposed to pray? He didn't have some kind of acronym for prayer, you know? He just said, say, Our Father, who art in heaven.
And I think it's right after that, Mike, that the rubric is throw your hands in the air and wave them like you just don't care.
Yes,
this would be though a classic example of a concert rubric, right?
Right.
All sorts of areas of life have rubrics.
Sure.
And that would be a classic mistake on the rapper's part, though. He's saying the rubric rather than just letting the people realize that that's what they should do.
That's his first mistake. The second mistake is putting your hands up like you just don't care is, you do care. So, and that's why you said it, and that's why you're, yeah. So anyway, just if you've ever seen that, that's why that's there. So back to the story of Christ. If I'm in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'd like to think praying with my Lord, but let's be honest, I'm sleeping with Peter, James, and John at one of the biggest moments of the Passion. It's been a long day, though.
The Eucharistic prayer put me out. It's just so long. Sleep,
yeah. We kind of rail on Peter, James, and John, you know? It was a long day and a little bit emotional, and it was dark out. And so they're slumbering while their Lord is doing the work. And you know what? The work got done even though they were slumbering. And so there's kind of a little peace that we can have too when we find ourselves slumbering and sinning against our vocations that, you know what? It doesn't all depend on me. God's the one doing the work. But they're slumbering while Jesus is praying so hard that beads of sweat as thick as blood, pregnant with the concerns of the world, are falling from his forehead. And he does pray, is there any other way? And the answer is, of course, no. And so many of the late medieval, I'd probably more early Renaissance paintings will picture Jesus praying with an angel in the clouds coming down with a chalice. And that I just find so profound that the answer was no. And here came the wrath of God. Sometimes one of those chubby little angels.
Those are my favorites.
The chubby little angels.
I can identify with them.
Can barely hold this chalice of all of God's wrath. I'm guessing if there was an angel that was bringing down the wrath of God metaphorically in a chalice, that he would have sent one of his more powerful and fearsome angels.
I kind of like the picture of the angel of death being one of those chubby cherubs that you're kind of like, you know, this is the wrath I deserve. Like, we should have listened.
And you're not really expecting it.
But at the same time, like, ah.
You know, danger does often come wrapped up in something that looks so sweet and innocent, doesn't it?
Right. If one of our listeners is artistic and would like to draw for me a cherub angel of death, I promise to display it somewhere in my office.
All right, this is perfect. So we have, in our worship class, I give the ability to, one, we have a project, and then we have a research project where they kind of chart something like a liturgy or a pericope or the colors or something like that of the church year and the meanings and all that, and then they have to write a term paper. But if they can translate a hymn or write a hymn, then they don't have to do one of those, right? And because I've seen that they'll wrestle with the text and whatever. And so we do have, and I believe she's a listener of the podcast, you know who you are, asked, could she was going to do angels and the whole thing of cherubs versus whatever and the history of that. And then she said, if I can paint something, you know, that would indicate that I had wrestled with this, would you accept that as instead of like the hymn translation or whatever? And I said, absolutely. I'm like, but who gets to keep the painting now? Now, she's probably already started, but maybe she could, for extra credit, draw Dr. Johnston, the angel of death, as a chubby cherub.
And what would be even best is if she could put my beard on it.
So if part of the extra credit is that she had to listen to this. And then come to me and ask if she can do that for extra credit. So anyway, these paintings have this cherub coming down.
You know, don't put my beard on. The more I think about it, I think that would make it creepy as opposed to just different, right? No bearded cherub.
But you could take the body size and just shrink it down a little bit, and that would work. So this idea of the wrath coming from God. It's the justice from God that's coming down, and it's in the form of this poison chalice, right? And so I think about that when I say the Lord's Prayer in this context, not necessarily in the context when I say it with my kids before they go to bed or anything like that, but in this context and in this placement, it's kind of a neat thing to think about as we're thinking about and preparing and in the midst of this Holy Communion portion of the service. And if you're following the life of Christ, we've already sung Palm Sunday song. We've done the words of institution, so you should be thinking about the upper room with the disciples. We're even called, after supper, he took the cup. I mean, we're right there. And so the Lord's Prayer fits naturally with the next step of his passion when he's in Gethsemane praying. And the petition, thy will be done, matches up with his own petition of that prayer. And of course, the answer is no, which is kind of nice also in kind of a ancillary way about my prayers are not always answered the way I want them to be. So were Christ's, and Christ rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So an answer no from God to me does not mean that he does not love me and does not have some sort of good works that he has prepared in advance for me to do, that he has not already worked out my salvation, that he's not already preparing a place in heaven for me. If he can say no to the second person of the Trinity, you know what? He can say no to me and it's going to be okay.
And I think it's in the Psalms where God says, or David says, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. And, I think it's the Psalm about, he's like, asked some girl out in high school, David had, and she had said no. And then he went to a football game with his current wife or something, and then he saw his old girlfriend, and so he was really happy that God had not answered his prayer with a yes at that point.
So this is, we're going to take Wade's joke and say, someday we're going to do an episode on praying the Psalms, though.
is a Garth Brooks song, though. But
we'll make that up. That Psalm 151?
154.
Actually, there are some in the Apocrypha, aren't there? There's the extra Psalms there. So it's probably like 175.
Yeah, because it's like around that. The other one where, and it's a great incarnational song about, I've got friends in higher places.
Yep. So. Yep, I do believe that one too. And now he didn't put Garth Brooks on that name. There was a different name, like
I think he's Asaph,
Asaph, or,
Asaph
yeah. or something like that. I think Asaph. There is some theory out there that that's actually Garth Brooks. All right, okay. So the Lord's Prayer. I don't think we need to belabor the point just a little bit, but maybe a couple more things. Another rubric that it is traditional at. Deliver us from evil to make the sign of the cross, that connection there to remind yourself that you're baptized, marked as one redeemed by Christ crucified, and bring it on, evil. I'm going to be okay, because you can't unring the bell. You can't undo the historical fact of my baptism and that baptism into the historical event, the fact of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. So the next thing is the Pax Domini, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And the way
Pax Domini, for our non-Latin reading listeners, just means peace of the
peace
Lord.
Peace of the Lord. The way I did this concerning rubrics was I had not a freestanding altar, so I'm facing the altar for the Lord's Prayer for all of this. And then I would turn around with chalice in left hand and consecrated wafer in right hand, and sort of present them to the congregation and make the sign of the cross at the peace of the Lord. And what I taught my people was that they would then think about that whole Gethsemane thing with the picture of the chalice full of God's wrath, and then present them a chalice filled with life-giving blood. And so Jesus drank the wrath of God to the dregs.
And this is, devotional writers throughout church history, and I think even if I'm remembering John Gerhardt in the Sacred Meditations and places, this is a theme that people love to go back to, and in an art that comes up as well. And I, a powerful one, hopefully, for Christians to think about.
Yeah, so this chalice was supposed to be filled with poison for you, but Jesus drank it to the dregs, and not only did he do that, but then he filled it with life-giving blood for you right now, and you're going to come up and get it, is a real powerful, powerful symbol. And one of the reasons why we at our congregation reintroduce the chalice, there's a lot of reasons to reintroduce the chalice, even if you're maybe the only one that takes it. The idea of communion, one cup, that kind of stuff, but also that picture of the wrath of God being drank by Jesus Christ and then now filled with life-giving blood. And how many pictures in Lutheran art from the Reformation picture Jesus dying on the cross, and then from his riven side comes blood into blood into a chalice, right? Or from a lamb, there is blood going into a chalice. You'll even see the water going like for baptism, and then the blood coming into the chalice. All of those kinds of metaphors that are found in Christian art. So I really like that idea of continuing the story of Christ, and then think of that chalice in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then now seeing it for you. It's just wonderful gospel right there. Now, we should be talking about also a second meaning, and probably really the original meaning of the pox, and that is the peace between the people, because they are at peace now, because the Prince of Peace has given them peace, they can be at peace with each other, is the way to think about it. And that would be that peace of God would be manifested in a greeting with each other, not in the pews, but in the nave of the church, before they had pews, people kissing the people next to them. You can probably think of a European kiss on the cheek or something like that.
Oh, I've been doing it wrong then.
Yep. Yes, that's not,
this really explains some of the looks I get.
This may be a little awkward. This is why Tricia sits in a different pew at church with you. All right. Now
I want to apologize to a lot of people.
The Pax Domini, then, it wasn't always at this place. There's different placement throughout the history of the liturgy where it was, and its intention. It was often connected with the Lord's Prayer. It was sometimes connected with, I think, probably most often connected with preparation for receiving Holy Communion. That I'm at peace with these people, that we're now going to go up and share this communion.
If your brother sins against you and you're going to the altar, right, set aside your gift or whatever and go make peace.
So now we got to be careful here pastorally, because, and I had a couple people in different circumstances say, can I go to Holy Communion because I'm still angry at so-and-so, or I haven't forgiven that person yet?
But on the flip side, I actually have people I've told they couldn't go to Communion because there was feuding going on, and I said, how can you kneel at the same rail? Yep. So there could be times where you want to play carefully both ways.
It's a balance where if somebody's just hardened in their heart, then it's not just about that specific. There's something else wrong.
Yeah,
there.
And it was really the one, especially was an instance where I just finally had to say to the person, are you going to let someone else's sins take you to hell?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, where it was just this begrudging. It was beyond just, you know, that they couldn't forget. It was they weren't about to even try to pry a finger off it.
And the other side of that is if somebody's struggling with forgiving somebody else, well, I don't want to withhold the forgiveness of Christ, which they need then to pass on to somebody else. And so it's a pastoral concern here, and or a certain situation where it's not like they're holding a grudge against this person, but deep down inside they haven't gotten over that. And if you're going to wait for pure motives before you come to Holy Communion, you ain't ever coming, right? And so there's a balance there where plenty of people have been burdened with the law and they're struggling with their sin, and they don't come to Communion until they have gotten rid of that sin, and that becomes a problem on the other side, right? So pastoral concern there, and it does come out historically in this whole piece that you would be at peace with the people next to you. And it's a beautiful thing, this idea. And there are some quirky things in the history of the church, like there was times only when only the ministers did the peace, and so it was more symbolic. There are some times when you start kissing everything, like the altar and the chalice.
We should do a service together, Mike.
Yeah. that after you kiss the chalice and the altar, then you kiss the ministers, and there's all sorts of kissing going on there. And then in some situations, that kiss was then like passed down. So it's passed down to the next level and then to the people in the pews.
Like that, dominoes.
That's, well, I was going to say dominoes. We can make some jokes there about the transmission of diseases, too. So that seems like pretty unnecessary. You're getting a little too concerned with the rubrics there, in my opinion. So there is some history there that was maybe... I don't know, maybe not always so helpful. So today, in the pews today, we do in some churches, and I'm not a big fan of this, but they'll do the, okay, now greet one another in the pews, like right before the church or service or right after the church service. Now, that really doesn't have a connection with preparation for Holy Communion or the connection that this piece of Christ found in his body and blood given to you is then now given. And I think that's probably where that whole idea of the kiss being passed down came from, to be charitable. That seems like we're just a friendly church. And I'm not a huge fan of it just because it's kind of like when you go to a church, and I've been to plenty of nice churches that just do a fantastic job that do this. And so I don't want to make anybody feel bad, but been to plenty of churches where you come into the narthex or whatever, and there's a couple people sitting there, and they have the tag greeter, you know, and so we're gonna be the friendly church, and we're gonna have a sign up sheet, and we are gonna take turns being friendly. That's always struck me as
we had greeters, and it went very well. Thank you.
That's fine.
They handed out the bulletins, and if there were new people that came, they would oftentimes let me know.
Yep, and that's fine, and that's great.
I feel like you're attacking my former church, Mike.
Just hold on for a second.
They were good people.
Hold on for a second. When I go there, and this church is clearly trying to be friendly. What it says to me is, we're so unfriendly that we're not going to naturally greet you. we're like, no, it's your turn to be greeter. And so you just have a few people there. What I'm saying is that it seems a little forced sometimes.
Mike's making a hand gesture telling me to back off.
It seems a little forced sometimes, like, I'm the greeter today. Next week, I probably don't have to talk to you schmucks. That's all I'm saying.
That was the policy. It was written into the greeter description.
So, you know, in my church, Wade, I didn't have to do that.
Where you wrote your own rubrics, mm-hmm. Yes.
In my church, we didn't have to have official greeters because we were naturally that friendly.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. In Minnesota, you guys weren't just staring at your shoes?
No, it was Minnesota nice. In Michigan, it's a little grittier and rougher there. It's a little bit more of the Rust Belt than the Midwest. And so maybe you have to take turns being nice.
No, it was just, they were there a half hour early, you know, in case someone got there early. They helped make sure people knew where to go. We cared about our visitors, Mike.
No, in Minnesota, we were always there, always a half an hour early, because we wanted to get there into the Lord's house and just greet each other. And we didn't need to have all of this forced stuff.
You know, I feel like
you're making a law.
I feel like it's almost like a work righteous attitude to think that I got to get there early, like a work of supererogation.
Right. So we'll just take turns doing the supererogation.
Out of love for neighbor.
Yeah, that's right. So anyway, the modern day like greeting or whatever, I think you could do it.
For extra credit, assigning students to stand outside my office, and when you come in here, Mike, I'm gonna have them greet you.
And give me a bulletin for the agenda of the day.
Yes. They're going to wear even a name tag, everything.
You're right. That seems very natural and authentic. All right. So I think you could, if you're going
to... I'm going to find a kid who'll dress like a cherub to greet you.
With a chalice?
Maybe. And a symbol of death.
So, to be somewhat serious a little bit here, I think you could do it. I'm not suggesting in our American context, if you like tomorrow said, okay, we're going to do the kiss of peace, that maybe you'd have a little backlash. But if you're going to do some sort of greeting of peace, to make it a little bit symbolic and connected with the sacrament, and maybe even be a little bit pointed that the peace of Christ that we're now going to receive, that we've already received in the gospel readings, in the sermon, hopefully, and the hymn of the day, hopefully, that now that we're now going to have in Holy Communion, that this is something to be given, and that we're at peace with each other. Christ has forgiven us, and we're going to forgive each other, because why wouldn't we? And then we're at peace with the Prince of Peace, and then at peace with each other. What I'm saying is sometimes it can be corny, but I think maybe you could pull it off in some circumstances.
See, and I think we've had maybe different experiences on this, because I grew up with the Mass where you did have the passing of the peace, where you'd shake hands. And one of the things that attracted me about the Lutheran Divine Service, as I've known it, is the lack of human contact. And because you would always have the people that, like, you'd have the passing of the peace, and it wasn't like they could just turn around. And, like, I would do, like, a circle, right? You're in front of me. All right, I'll shake your hand. Next to you, shake my brother's hand as hard as I could, you know, so that he'd
crush his fingers.
Yeah, and then my mom would yell at me. Then turn around. Oh, that reminds me, Maggie and Nick got in a fist fight in the basement of church before church today. So that was a proud dad moment. Not full fist fight, but they did exchange punches. And
Have made them do the kiss of peace before they came into church.
I wish I would have thought of that. Instead, I just grabbed Nick's arm and squeezed it as hard as I could and threatened more violence. But anyways, you know, you would just have these tryhards who would like want to shake like 30 hands, and they're going like 3-4 pews down the way. And you'd know they're coming at you too, and you're like, I don't want to support this. Like, this is getting out of hand. Like, we get it. You like people. We're all at peace. But I think so it almost became kind of cheesy at times.
Right.
So I kind of like, you know, I remember content. Thinking it is kind of weird. Like, everybody files out and shakes the pastor's hand even. Like, it's fine that people shook my hand after the service, and we did that, and I shake pastor's hand after the service now too. But sometimes I don't want to feel bad just walking out. Like, yeah. I came, we had the Mass, and I left, and, you know, by the way, maybe you should tell me if I need to confess this today, Mike, my pastor, you might know him. We had Palm Sunday, and so we had announcements after the service on Palm Sunday, and I have not a huge fan of announcements, although, I mean, they weren't bad announcements. He did a nice job announcing them. But he got to where he's like, and I think there's something else, you know, whatever else. And I did a motion like this. I was sitting on the end, and I didn't think he'd see me. And he saw me and said, okay, I guess we're done. And then he came out, and he actually told me after, he said, you know, you can just leave for the announcements if you want to. So,
well, I don't know why you have to be a thorn in his flesh.
Well, I feel like maybe I'm trying to be a rubric of, let's just end with the hymn.
Yes. So I always, when you're shaking the pastor's hand, I'm just going to speak for all pastors.
Not for me. Hashtag don't speak for me. Nope.
We know how tough you are, guys. You don't have to crush our hands. We know that we're weak.
No one ever crushed my hand. I'm just joking.
You're
guys. Not trying to sell us a car.
Like, this is not arm wrestling. You don't have to prove your manliness. We know you're manly. Anyway.
Mike, I do have a question, and this is more serious. As I've been thinking about it, and I know I should know why this is, we're out of the order of the common service and how we're doing these right now, right? Because the Lord's Prayer and the common service would have come before preface and the Verba, am I not mistaken?
Off the top of my head, I don't remember. There is some historical significance for having it, yes, in that.
And then I'm thinking Luther, because you mentioned the indirect preposition or whatever, the who before the variable with Luther. And so he had the Lord's Prayer right before the words of institution. So it goes in there. I don't think it's bad by any means that we're going this, but is this the more historic arrangement is what you have us doing, or is this just kind of how we're covering it? Because I should have thought to ask before.
Yeah, I'm not quite, I don't want to speak out of turn here, but I think this is probably, I want to say Gregory the Great, so it has some precedent that's that's pre-Reformation. But I don't have that off the top of my head, and I should have.
Well, and that's fine, and maybe that's something we can come back to. I was just thinking, and it struck me, but that's fine. I mean, I think we're still covering stuff.
I think that the Lord's Prayer fits naturally after other prayers, right? In our own prayer life, probably, too. And so without a Eucharistic prayer, then it would make sense then to put maybe elsewhere. Again, I kind of like it there because of the story of Christ, and it has some historic precedent there. And then the connection with the Lord's Prayer has historically been connected with the Pax Domini. Not always, it seems. Maybe I don't know that for sure, but it seems that there's a connection with the Pater Noster, if we want to use the Latin there. So that, and then the Pax Domini then leading into the Agnus Dei, I think it fits more naturally there, either after the words of institution or after the Eucharistic prayer. So sometimes you'll see a Eucharistic prayer that's only before the words of institution in a modern setting, and then the Lord's Prayer would be there. So again, I kind of like it after the words of institution, just for the sake of a teaching with the life of Christ and connecting it with the Pax Domini and the chalice, seeing that beautiful symbol of that chalice that should have been full of wrath for me is now full of life-giving blood.
And I think that's great imagery. It was just, off the top of my head.
Yeah. And, you know, this is when we're doing historical studies of liturgy, it should never come down to, it's always interesting. You can learn something where things are placed and how they thought about them. And I think it's a necessary, I think it's our duty as a church body and even as individual pastors to think about these things. I don't think that it's good that we're not thoughtful, but at the same time, it's not like we want to play the historical trump card. Like I have Gregory the Great and Luther on my side, and you only have the Anglican, Book of Common Prayer, and so you lose, kind of thing. But to just be thoughtful about it, and that's what we're trying to do with these winging it sessions. So back to the Kiss of Peace. There is a Pastor Clout out there who's a friend of the show, wanted to speak about this, and I think we failed him a little bit.
Now, did he want to speak about it in a serious way, or did he?
Absolutely. Okay. So I think we probably failed him a little bit, but I think he's on to something there that, and I'm not that he was thinking this way, but we want to be friendly. We want to have this human contact, or some of us do, Wade, and that's a beautiful thing. Without being corny, without being whatever. And then if you can connect it liturgically, there's precedent for it. And this would perhaps be the place to put it.
Well, and I think it does something like that. And I'm going to go, if we're going to do it, I'm going to go with the passing the peace handshake. I just think culturally, it that's not going to fly well. But I do think, especially when we're talking about the horizontal aspect of communion and fellowship as well, and we talked about that a little bit last time, closed communion is the historic practice of the church. It's still the practice today of the Roman Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, Missouri Synod, Wisconsin Synod. But, historically, almost every church practiced this. There is something to that dynamic of we are in peace personally and also then doctrinally. And so I think it could be valuable there too. You should have told, well, I think you did mention last week, but you should have mentioned that this someone had a serious question, and I would have tried to dial in a little bit more. So I'm going to go ahead and apologize.
Just the placement, if you're going to do a passing of the peace or a peace, I think it would be to pull it off after the Pax Domini would be difficult because one, for the music of it, the Pax Domini, if you're singing the Amen after the peace of the Lord be with you always, it goes right into the Agnus Dei. The other thing, too, is there is a contrast and a flow there between the Sanctus, words of institution, Pax Domini, and then the Agnus Dei, and it may disrupt it there. Maybe after the communion distribution, that maybe would be a better place to have a passing of the peace, but it's something to think about, and I don't think we should just dismiss it just right out of hand, although I'm with you probably, you know, I don't know if it's always necessary. So maybe we could quick go through the Agnus Dei, if that's okay, Wade.
What are we at time-wise, Mike? You've got the Zoom there.
We got 40 minutes. I don't know if you, I don't have much to say on the Agnus Dei, but I don't know if you do or not.
All right, let's do it.
So the Agnus Dei just is Latin for the Lamb of God, and really it's a couple petitions. The Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. And then finally, O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world, grant us your peace. And so those words speak for themselves, that he's the Lamb, that whole imagery with the Passover, that whole imagery with the sacrifice that pays the price for the sins, that will give us the forgiveness of sins, but then also grants us this peace. And so we're asking him to do what he has promised already to do for us. What I really like about the Agnus Dei, and we're obviously now we're at Good Friday, so we've done Palm Sunday, Maundy, Thursday, gone through the Garden of Gethsemane, and now we're at Good Friday, and we sing what we already sang in the Gloria in Excelsis, the Baptist Dirge, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I love the contrast of the music between the Sanctus, the heavenly Sanctus, and the Benedictus of Palm Sunday to then the Good Friday groan. And so a good organist is going to have the Sanctus blow the dust out of the pipes of the organ, and that same organ's going to groan just a few minutes later. And you really see the contrast of Palm Sunday, which is what we're recording on today, where it is Palm Sunday, and then Good Friday, that perhaps maybe even some of the same people, certainly the same overall crowd of Jerusalem that was so excited on Palm Sunday, now jeers our Lord at the cross. And so that emotional roller coaster of Holy Week is played out with Palm Sunday, with the Benedictus and the Sanctus. Then you have this sobering but exhilarating moment of the words of institution. You have this very passionate prayer, Thy will be done. You can imagine the cup of wrath then being replaced with the cup of Christ's blood in the Pax Domini. And then we're here at Good Friday, and it's a different tune. It's a different feel. And you do kind of go through the motions of Holy Week with not just the poetry, but also the music.
And Mike, if I'm now, correct me if I'm making this up, but I seem to remember that in some of the older church orders after the Reformation in Germany, the pastor, after the words of institution being spoken and before this song was sung, would oftentimes hold up the host and the sporium and the chalice and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," which is really a confession of the real presence, that what we receive is going to be Christ's very body and blood. We're not going to get into moment of present. Mm-hmm. We talked about that before. But I always thought
And probably better than the elevation.
Right. And it's a powerful preachment, right? So that song then takes on even more meaning when we realize, right, if we've sung the Palm Sunday song, and I used to tell my people, this is to picture Christ coming into our presence. He's now coming to be in the sacrament. And then we have the words of institution, and it's those words that make the sacrament. And then pastor says, look, here, let's have it. Here he is to be distributed. And so we sing, O Christ, Lamb of God. And I think, you know, that image of lamb is just so powerful because we think of the Passover meal, and they sacrifice that lamb without defect or blemish. And then what did they do? They partook of the sacrament, of the sacrifice. They ate that very lamb. And so also we partake of the very sacrifice that gave us the forgiveness of sins. And so when we get to the words of distribution, I'll talk about again, should we say shed for us or poured out for us? Mm-hmm. I love that poured out for us. Receive the very blood of the Lord that's poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. And so this image of the Lamb of God, think of John the Baptizer saying, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Think of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe, right, that in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. This sacrifice who now once and for all has been slain. And here is it Van Eck? I can't remember who has the famous painting, but when we were living in the Netherlands, we went to Belgium a couple times and took the kids to Antwerp, where they have that famous altar painting, just huge. And they have the lamb on the throne, and everybody is gathered around that lamb. I mean, the lamb on the altar, mm-hmm. right? This mm-hmm. sacrifice that is then given. So to me, this ties back also you know, what is, we confessed and we said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, at least in the confession of sins as we have it now, but also in the Kyrie, wherever it's placed, Lord, have mercy. And then we now sing, O Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, which is a way of saying, you take away my sins, mm-hmm. right? Even mine. All those in the world, you have come to bear their sin. And so what a wonderful song to sing then before we receive the very body and blood of Christ in the supper.
And it's in prayer form, but it's a confession that behold the Lamb of God. This is actually the Lamb of God, his body and his blood for me. And the whole for me is absolutely fantastic and beautiful. And we'll talk about this when we get into the distribution, that we talked about the gospel reading and the words of institution being the highlights, and how we can indicate that those are the two peaks of the two mountains of the divine service. And but the sermon that comes after the gospel reading is the application then of that high point, and the distribution is the application to us of the high point of the words of institution. But there's a step in between that we confess this is him for me, not just that it's him, but this is why he did this, and it's for me, and it's for me to be consumed. I mean, implied to be consumed, right. And not just to be worshipped in a Corpus Christi kind of.
And we've just bid each other the peace of the Lord. So the peace of the Lord be with you always, and also with you. And then we say, Christ, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. Grant us your peace. And then we receive that very peace in the sacrament. And I don't want to get too far ahead because we'll get to the distribution. But notice how these themes keep coming up throughout the divine service, and we're reminded that the central act of the scriptures is that once for all atoning sacrifice that Christ has made for us as sinners. And I think there's something to that, in that it's a reminder of why we're gathered in the first place. We're never going to outgrow that need, and yet Christ's sacrifice is always going to be more than enough.
Yeah, and notice also that it's building to this moment. It's becoming dramatic now, right? I mean, you're really starting to move. You're really starting to have ups and downs and different kinds of music, and it's moving fast, and it's becoming emotional if you're thinking about it, right? The right kind of emotions for the situation, which is Christ's coming and it's getting closer, and here's Good Friday and we're confessing this and we have the cup and the chalice and all of this. And then all of a sudden now it's going to be on my lips. What an epic event this is, and we get to enjoy it every single Sunday if it's offered. And you start to see that the service was designed to be this way. Maybe not with a plan, but it develops to the point where it fits and it grows in an anticipation, and then you're finally there at the altar with your Lord and Savior, who is both host and meal of this beautiful supper that is a taste of the heavenly supper that you're going to enjoy with the whole Christian church on earth and the ones already there. So I think that's about it for this one. We've gone a little bit longer compared to last time, but I think we may just do a whole thing on the distribution, because I think we can go anywhere for our next winging it in this. And then hopefully the Nunc Dimittis and the ending prayers and the blessing, and we'll probably then have a wrap-up, so probably two, maybe three more episodes, and we'll be done with this.
And so we'd encourage listeners, if you do have ideas of series you would be interested in, to let us know. So we're keeping a list, and we're trying to plan stuff out. I do commend Mike on his commitment today. Mike presented at, did Bible class at Pastor Borderland's church. Then yesterday had presented on apologetics, and that was recorded, so that will be coming out at some point. And now is recording a Winging It, and we're about to record an episode after this now when Peter gets here, and our guest, who is Pastor John Borderland. So Mike is putting in work for us yesterday and today, and so I hope you get some sleep tonight, but I know you're going to have to be up early to teach tomorrow. So we thank Mike for that, And Mike, unless you have anything else, I guess all I can do is tell our listeners, as we go into this Holy Week, and we're going to be recording on Holy Week after this, and that will be out on Tuesday, hopefully, if Peter and his Christian Freedom manages to get it produced, that we can all go forth into Christ's passion, and as a result of it, confident of God's love, let the bird fly.
Every evening when the sun goes down, get with my party and I begin to count. I don't care what the people are thinking, I'm not drunk, I'm just a drinker. I set them up another round, I'll set them up another round, I'll set them up another round. One more round won't get me down. Don't care what the people are thinking. I'm not drunk.